John chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 39. We are returning to the Gospel of John after a month's break. We took a month off to do that series on the miraculous and the supernatural. I trust that that was helpful to you as you try to work your way through some of those very thorny details. But this morning, we are back in John's Gospel, and we find Jesus in Jerusalem during a feast known as the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths is sometimes referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents, and that's literally what it is. It's a Feast of Tents. It was a feast that was performed with tents. You can see that back in chapter 2 of John 7, where it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." So, one of the things that we found in John, and we've been finding in John, and we will continue to find in John, is that John often uses the Old Testament feasts as a way to undergird and provide background to his narrative. We saw that with the Feast of Passover, which provided the background to chapters 5 and 6. And so now we see the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which will provide the background of chapter 7 all the way to chapter 2, or chapter 10, verse 21. And then in chapter 10, verse 22, there will be another feast, and that is the Feast of Dedication, and then that will provide the background until chapter 12, where the Feast of Passover will again be picked up as Jesus readies himself to go to the cross and fulfill the Feast of Passovers. Now, the Feast of Booths was an autumn feast, so it was held usually around September, October, right around actually this time period. And it was a feast that was meant to commemorate, as most all the feasts did, to commemorate God's protection of Israel in the wilderness when he tabernacled with them. You'll remember that in Exodus and during the Exodus, the children of Israel lived in tents as they wandered throughout the wilderness, and God also lived in a tent, and it was the tabernacle. Right? He lived in a tent. And so during this time, that's where God was providing for Israel. That's where he was protecting them. And that's where he was providing his presence among them. And so in light of that, God would commanded Israel to observe a feast. And that is the Feast of Booths, that would remind them about the wilderness wanderings, the Exodus, when God, their Father, dwelt among them. Now, remember, if you want to look some more for that feast, you'll find it in Exodus 23, 16 and following. You can also find it in Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, Numbers 29. You can also find it in Leviticus 23, 33 and following. But again, this was a time that was to remind them of when God lived in a tent with them. Now, this feast would begin, as all the feasts did, it would begin on a Sabbath day. So the Sabbath would be the first day, and then that feast would continue until the next Sabbath. So it would be a seven-day feast. Also, some people refer to it as an eight-day feast, but it was technically a seven-day feast. And during this feast time, during the Feast of Booths, the children of Israel were told to make tents. And so they would make tents, or they would make booths. They would make something that was makeshift, and they would live in those tents or those booths. They would live in those throughout the entire Feast of Tents. And again, that was to commemorate the time when they lived in booths or tents during the Exodus. But the Feast of the Feast of Booths was not only meant to commemorate the past, but it was also meant to point to the future when Jesus himself would tabernacle among us. That is the literal meaning of John 1:14. Remember in John 1:14, when John started this letter, he talked about the fact that the Word became flesh, that is the Word, the second person of the Godhead, became flesh and what? He dwelt among us. And the word dwelt there literally means he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And so the Feast of Booths not only commemorated what God did in the past when he lived among his people, but it was also to point forward to the time when he would send his son who would then tabernacle or dwell among them again. And so this was a very, very important feast day. When Jesus came, he did tabernacle again with us. But here's the thing about Jesus when he came. He came not to just dwell among us, but what else did he do? He came to die for us. And in his death on the cross, Jesus would remove the barrier that sin erected between us and between God. And this new covenant relationship that resulted from that meant that he would send to us the Holy Spirit, who would also tabernacle in our hearts. He would also dwell in our hearts. We see that alluded to in verse 39 of our text when we read it. You see it there in verse 39. It says, "This he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, by the time of the New Testament, there was another key element that was added to the festival. Not only was Israel to live in tents or live in booths, but another key element was added to the festival, and it was called the water ceremony. Now, the water ceremony was performed on each of the 7 days, and then it culminated on the final day with a great ceremony or a big ceremony. And basically what the water ceremony entailed was that the high priest would take a bowl of water, and he would go to the pool of Siloam, and he would receive water from that pool. He would go through the water gate to the temple, and there he would pour out as a supplication to God that water. And they would do that each day. For 7 days they would do that. And then again, at the very last day, the great day, as he refers to in this text, the great day, the last day, the Sabbath day, they would have a rather protracted special water ceremony. We'll talk about that more when we get to verses 37 and 38. But that's the Feast of Booths. And this is the feast time that Jesus was at the temple, and he is going to present himself as the fulfillment of this feast. I don't know how many of you remember, you know, back in the old days, they used to have this thing called the Magic Eye. Remember those books that had all those pictures of all the fuzzy colors and lines and everything? And if you just looked at it, you just saw just a jumble of colors and lines and all that. Anybody remember those? And you could get whole books full of them. Well, what you were supposed to do is, as you looked at those images, you're supposed to just kind of like relax your eyes a little bit and kind of look. And then what would you see? An image would appear, right? You would see something. You would actually see a picture. It might be a clown, or it might be an airplane or something like that. And if you understand that, you understand really what these feasts were all about. When you saw a feast being performed, whether it was the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Passover or any other feast for that matter, you would see a feast, and often it just looked like something that we always do. This is what we do as the people of God. We do the feast. But if you look very carefully, then you start to see something emerge. And what do you see emerge? Christ. Christ emerges. But the only way you're truly going to see that is if God the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see it. And so that's what we're seeing here. And Jesus is going to present himself as the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. So with that, I just want to read our text together. And then I want to unpack this passage by looking at three movements that lead us to this great Feast of Booths revelation. So with that, I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I want you to keep what you just heard about the Feast of Booths in mind as we read. And we are going to begin reading at verse 25 of chapter 7. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I ask that God would add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we dive into this text of Scripture, we thank You so much for it. We thank You, Father, that this Word is life to us. It gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so, Father, I pray that You would lead us into all truth. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be clearly proclaimed, not only in this text, but also in this pulpit. I pray, Father, that You would help me to communicate clearly and accurately Your word of truth. And I pray, Lord, that Your people would have hearts open to receive it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as I said, what I want to do this morning as we kind of look at this Feast of Booths and how Jesus fulfills it is I want to do this by looking at the three movements that we find in this text. The first movement we see in verses 25 to 31, and that is a divided crowd. So there was a divided crowd of people there listening to Jesus teach. The second movement is an order for his arrest. That is in verses 32 to 36. And that leads us to the last movement, and that is the great Feast of Booths revelation in verses 37 to 39, where Jesus stands up and he proclaims that he is the fulfillment of this feast. So the first thing I want us to see is the divided crowd. The divided crowd. Again, we find Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's teaching to a divided crowd, which he often does. Now, the text indicates that there are two different groups that make up this divided crowd. One group of the crowd saw him as nothing more than a charlatan. They saw him as a counterfeit Messiah. We see them in verse 27, where they say, "But we know where this man comes from." In other words, they're making an argument that he cannot be the Christ. He cannot be the Messiah, because we know where this man comes from, verse 27. And when the Christ, the Messiah, in other words, when the real Christ, when the real Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, this was a popular view among some Jews. It wasn't in Scripture, but it was one of the traditions that developed over time. But there was a view that when the Messiah came, that he would just kind of burst onto the scene, seemingly out of nowhere. Now, they understood that Messiah, and they will get into this in our next text, which we'll look at next week. They did understand that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So it's not like he didn't come from anywhere. But it would appear that he would just come on the scene and boom, there he is. And nobody knows where he comes from. But everyone knew Jesus. Or if they didn't know him, they knew of him. And not only that, but they knew exactly where he was from. He was from Nazareth. And so this is their argument. They're like, wait a minute, the Messiah, when he comes, we're not going to know where he came from. But this guy, we've seen him. I taught him in school. I taught him his letters. I know exactly where he comes from. I know his parents. I know his friends. I watched him grow up. So he doesn't fit their tradition of what the Messiah would be. Not only that, but I mean, he was a pretty ordinary guy. Maybe a rabbi, but certainly nothing more than that. And so Jesus answers this argument in verse 28. He says, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord." Now notice, "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about God the Father. That God the Father is true, and he sent the Son. So Jesus is saying, "I was sent by God the Father." But then he says, "You do not know him." I want you to get that. He says, "Him you do not know." Now, I cannot think of a more explosive thing to say to a group of Jews that were in Jerusalem in the temple observing the Feast of Booths. These were the most privileged, well-taught people in the world. These were the people that God had chosen to entrust His Word. They were the ones that received the promises of God. They were the ones that were made the people of God by covenant with God Himself. And Jesus looks at these people and He says to them, "You don't know God." Now again, that had to be the most offensive thing that Jesus could say. In fact, that is why, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him and to kill him. And of course, the only thing that prevents that from happening is the sovereign timetable of God, where it says, "But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Now, let me just say that term, "his hour had not yet come," you find this quite often in the Gospel of John. And it just literally meant that there was a time that God had ordained in which Jesus would go to the cross and he would be a sacrifice for sins, for your sins and mine. And that after the cross, after his death, he would rise again from the dead. And that was the hour, that was his hour. And here he's saying his hour has not yet come. So it was the sovereign intention of God that they not arrest him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And so Jesus says to them, he says, I know God. He says, "I know God. I have come from God. God sent me. But you don't know him. But you do not know him." Now, Jesus has been saying this kind of thing over and over and over again in John's gospel, and he will continue to say it. So he's been needling them with this very same thing over and over again. In John chapter 5, verse 23, which we've already looked at a couple months ago, in John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In John chapter 5, verses 42 to 43, Jesus says, "I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." In chapter 6, verse 45 of John's gospel. Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. John 8:19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know the Father also. In John 8:42, Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me. And so he's making it very, very clear that the fact that they do not receive him, the fact that they do not believe him, the fact that they do not follow him, that they do not come to him, that fact bears out his contention that they don't know God. Because if they did know God, they would come to him. And Jesus says this over and over and over again. The only way you can have God, he says, is through me. That is it. This is why theological liberals hate the Gospel of John. I mean, they absolutely hate the Gospel of John. They just dismiss it. And the reason why is because it says things like that. I want you to understand that Jesus does not have a coexist bumper sticker on his car. He would never have a coexist bumper sticker on his car. He was very clear, the only way you will ever have the Father is through me. Remember that? I am the way, I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you come to me, then you know God. If you do not come to me, you do not know God. Do you realize how offensive that is in a pluralistic culture like ours? I mean, that is an offensive, offensive statement. You know, if you want to help someone to know if they truly know God, say a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Jewish person, a Jewish person who embraces not Christ but Judaism, if you want to verify their claim to know God, here's how you do it. They say, I love God. I follow God. I worship God. I'm a follower of God. And you can verify that. And the way you verify that is by offering to them Jesus Christ. Offer them Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who was crucified as a sacrifice of atonement for sin, who was raised from the dead and is now reigning at the right hand of God the Father. Offer them that Christ. If they receive him, they know God. But if they don't, then they do not know God, no matter what they call him, no matter what rituals they engage in their worship of their God. They do not know God. They do not know him. They do not honor him. They do not worship him. They do not have them as their Father, period. And let me just say that includes Jewish people. There's this common thing among evangelicals, and we don't think about it very carefully when we say it. But we like to say things like, well, the Jews worship the same God that we do. Do they? Absolutely not, they don't. And I don't care how many times they go to the synagogue. I don't care how many times they read the Torah. I don't care how many times they go through their various libations and rituals. If they do not embrace Jesus Christ, they do not worship the true God. They worship an idol. They worship a figment of their imagination. And that's what Jesus is making very, very clear. The only way to have God, the only way to know him, to honor him, to worship him, the only way to have him as your Father is through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus made it very clear. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that is the message that got him crucified. And that is the message, beloved, that will make you very, very unpopular in this world. This is not a message that anyone wants to hear. If you calmly, and I emphasize calmly, I don't think you need to yell at anyone. I don't think you need to try to make people feel stupid or look stupid. But if you calmly and humbly speak exactly what Jesus spoke, you will be very unpopular. Exceedingly so. But there's another group. There was another group in this divided crowd, and we see them in verse 31. In verse 31 it says, "Yet many of the people believed in him." So this is a contrast to those that we just spoke of, the ones who do not know him or do not know God, do not receive Christ. And in verse 31 it says, "Yet many people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, when the Christ appears," okay? In other words, if this is not the Christ, if this is not the true Messiah, if he's just a charlatan, a fake, a counterfeit, when the real Christ comes, verse 31, will he do more signs than this man has done? So in other words, we've seen the signs that he has performed. We've seen a lot of signs that point to his messiahship. If the true Messiah comes, is he going to just do more signs? Now, I want to remind you that faith that is based on miraculous signs is not encouraged in John's gospel, but it's better than nothing. Okay? It does mean that you are thinking. You know, you're seeing the signs and you're thinking. Okay? Now, we're not sure if this group in verse 31 were like Jesus' brothers back in verses 3 through 5. Remember Jesus' brothers? They believed that he could do miracles. They'd seen the miracles. In fact, they encouraged him to do more. But we also know from the text that they did not believe him. They were not true followers of Christ. They were not true believers. So we're not sure if this group is kind of like those brothers, or if they truly believed that he was the Messiah and they're willing to follow him. My guess is that second group probably has a mixture of both. Some of them probably truly believed that he was a Messiah, and others were just enamored by his signs. But that is the divided crowd. So this is the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking on one hand to a group of people who hate him, who despise him, who want nothing to do with him, and are willing to kill him. And then you have another group in this crowd that are listening. The jury's still out. They're still kind of working through that. They're still entertaining the fact that this guy could very well be the Messiah. Okay, that's the first movement. Now I want us to see the second movement. John moves from showing us this divided crowd of people to now an order for Jesus' arrest. In order for Jesus' arrest. The Pharisees, notice in verse 32, they heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Now, just stop right there. The Pharisees heard the crowd and they heard positive things being said. Now, immediately when they hear positive things being said about this upstart, this counterfeit Messiah, that means we're about to lose control. Okay, we have control over these people. We have control over the temple. We have control over all the sacrificial system. If this guy is truly the Messiah, we lose control. And so what do? They order his arrest. It says in verse 32, they heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, we don't know what these officers said to Jesus when they arrived to arrest him, but we do know what Jesus said to them. Okay, and in fact, we see that in verse 33. See that in verse 33. It says, Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer." Hang on here. Did I just lose my place? No, of course not. We're still with you. Okay. So in verse 33, this is what Jesus said to those who arrested him or were there to arrest him. Verse 33, Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me." You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. In other words, he's saying, you may try to arrest me, but I will choose where I go and when I go, and I will choose who follows me. You can't take me early. You can't keep me here. When I choose to leave, you will not be able to follow me. What Jesus is calling attention to is the fact that their plans are futile. They cannot thwart the purposes of God. Jesus is saying, I came to do the Father's will, and it will be done, and it will be done precisely as he has ordained it. Essentially, what he's saying is, you are at best pawns in God's great plan and purpose. Well, as usual, they hear Jesus' words and they don't get it. In verse 35, it says, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am going you cannot come? So that's the situation. The crowd, and you can include the chief priests and the Pharisees, they have been told, you do not know God. And because of that, the chief priests and the Pharisees seek to arrest him, and they are being told that they cannot arrest him because they have no power to arrest him. They can't do anything to thwart what his purposes are. So that is the movements, or the first two. So now what? Here is Jesus. He's already been teaching the crowd, this divided crowd. He has this arrest attempt that had been sent by the Pharisees and the chief priests. And so now, what does he do? What does he do? The Feast of Booths is almost over. And now he has to make it clear what the feast is all about. Now again, we understand that there were officers there to arrest him. But what you will find later on in the text is that they actually don't arrest him. And the reason why they don't, again, is because of the divine intention that he will not go to the cross a day earlier than what has been ordained for him to go. That's the first reason. But we also see a reason for why they didn't. And we'll see this in next week's message. But in verse 45, we get this report, and again, we'll look at this next week, but look at it just now to kind of get a sense of what happened that kept them from arresting him. In verse 45, it says that the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? And notice what the officers answered. They said, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, we understand on one hand that the reason why they didn't arrest him is because of the divine intention, the divine ordination. But Jesus said something that changed their minds about him. Jesus said something that sparked something in their hearts on that last day of the Feast of Booths. Something Jesus said made them change their minds about who he is. And it's my prayer this morning that every mind would be changed about who Jesus is. Those who have never received Jesus as Savior, I hope that this message will change your mind. And for those of us who have grown cold in our relationship with Jesus, we're kind of going through the motions, we're not really drinking from him, I pray that this morning he will show you your thirst and you will drink from him. That you will change your mind about the deceptions of this world and the temptations of this world that are constantly offering you satisfaction and never give it. And my prayer is that when you see what Jesus says, that something will change in your heart. And that you will no longer look at that squiggly series of lines and just see lines, but you will see Jesus. That's my prayer this morning. And so with that, I want us to look at the next movement. The next movement is in verses 37 to 39. And we're going to call this the Great Feast of Booths Revelation. So let's read it in verse 37. It says, on verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. Now I want you to stop right there. Remember what I said to you, that these feasts would begin on a Sabbath and they would end on a Sabbath. So they were 8 days, but it was a 7-day feast. But they would begin on a Sabbath and then they would end on a Sabbath. And they called that last Sabbath, that second Sabbath, the great day. Okay? The great day. And that was the end. And that was also the time when they would have this grand water ceremony that they would perform on that final day. Now again, the Feast of Booth lasted for 7 days. Each of those 7 days, they would have a water ceremony. And as I said, that the high priest would come, he would bring a bowl, he would dip some water out of the pool, he would take it over, he would pour it out of as an offering to God. And they would do that each of the 7 days. On the final day, the great day, which is what we're looking at here, he would do a greater ceremony. And basically what he would do, and this is not, you won't find this in the Old Testament, they don't prescribe this water ceremony. The water ceremony was something that developed over time. It was something that was added. And the only reason why we even know about this water ceremony is because it's in the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud. For those of you who know about the Talmud was kind of a commentary on the law. And part of the Talmud was called the Mishnah, and that was the oral law. And it was written in the second century AD. So in other words, it was written, all written down, committed to writing after Jesus. But it does reflect and help us to understand some of what was going on during the time of Jesus. So everything we find in the Mishnah that was written down in the second century AD really pointed back to what we were seeing Jesus do in the Gospels during his lifetime. And so in this Mishnah, in this Talmud, there was this water ceremony that was instituted. And again, it would happen each day of the feast, but on the very final day, this great day of the feast, the priest would go and get the water from the pool. He would come through the water gate, and he would come up to the altar of the temple, and some accounts said that he would actually circle that altar 7 times as a way to remind the people of marching around Jericho 7 times, and they would do that. And not only that, but he would carry with him these myrtle twigs and fruit, and he would walk around that. And then at the end of that 7 times around, he would then pour the water into a bowl and pour it onto the ground. Now he did that because that was to remind the people of Exodus when Moses brought water out of the rock. Now when they did that, they would also read the passage in Exodus about Moses bringing water from the rock. They would do that, but they would also read from Ezekiel 47. And Ezekiel 47 talks about the river from the threshold of the temple, the river of living water running to the Dead Sea. You can look at that sometime on your own. And according to the Mishnah, now again, this isn't according to Scripture. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says this. But according to the Mishnah, when Messiah comes, he will provide that living water just as Moses had done in the wilderness. And so they would read the Scripture, they would read Hallel Psalms, and they would sing all of this, and they would think about the fact that this water ceremony that they were seeing would be fulfilled by the Messiah. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. Here are these Jews, they have been watching this water ceremony happen for 7 days now. And now they're seeing the high priest doing the things that he is doing. And it's not only those that were there for the feast, but also including those who were sent to arrest him. And they're all watching all of this take place. They know from the passages that they just read and the passages that they just sang that the Messiah would be the one to fulfill the feast, And then just as that final water ceremony was being performed, Jesus stands up and he cries out in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink." Who is thirsty? People in the wilderness are thirsty. And here in this commemoration of God providing water, living water for the people of God, Jesus stands up and he says, "I am the living water. I am the living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said, verse 39, about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, we don't see him actually quoting scripture here, but he's probably alluding to Isaiah 58:11. In Isaiah 58:11, and if you just want to turn there with me for just a moment, in Isaiah 58, verse 11, and of course Jesus is speaking of the of this this day of comfort, of this day of the Lord, of this day of renewal, and he says in verse 11, "The Lord will guide you continually. He will satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong." So this is a promise of God to Israel that he's going to do this. And then he says, "And you shall be," now he's speaking of the nation as a whole, "you shall be a watered garden like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." And so here is Jesus standing up and he is saying, "I am fulfilling that promise. I am fulfilling that promise. For all of you who are thirsty, for all of you who are stumbling around in the wilderness of sin, you're trying everything to satisfy your thirst on things that can never satisfy it." He stands up and he says, "I am here. I am the one, I am the promise that Isaiah spoke of. I am the one who will provide for you living water. And if you drink of me," he's saying, "you shall be like a watered garden. You will be like a spring. You will be like water that never fails." You see, Jesus here, go back to John. Jesus here is making a very clear claim to Messiahship. He couldn't be more clear than making this statement. The Feast of Booths, and here it is, the Feast of Booths, and Jesus stands up and he says, "I am here to fulfill this feast. I am here to fulfill this feast." I mean, look at you. You've been observing this feast now for over 1,000 years. You do it again and again and again and again every year. Some of you have seen this feast done dozens of times. You know that the Messiah will fulfill this feast. The Messiah is here. I am here to fulfill the feast. Now, for some of those folks in that divided group, or that divided crowd, for some of them, the lights came on. They were looking at this image of the feast. And they've seen it 1,000 times, and it just looked like a feast. Nothing special. But through the Holy Spirit, giving them eyes to see, they looked at it, and they looked at it, and what did they see? Christ. Here he is. He is here to fulfill the feast. At first glance, it's just a feast. But as they looked carefully with the eyes of faith, they see a picture emerge. And it is the picture of the Messiah who is finally here to fulfill what the feast always pointed to. I believe that that's why they didn't arrest him. That's why they didn't arrest him. This is the reason why they said, this man spoke like we've never seen a man speak. And they didn't do it. Now, some of you are saying to yourself, okay, Pastor Kenny, thank you for the good history lesson. That's great. I always wondered what was going on there. Thank you so much, and are we leaving now? No, we're not. Because the question then becomes, what does this have to do with us? For those of us living in the 21st century, this is not a history lesson. This is Jesus Christ standing up, speaking to each and every one of us, and he is saying loud and clear, if there is anyone here who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And if he drinks, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I want to make four observations about this to us. The first observation I want to make about this is that Jesus is the thirst satisfier. When Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, he's not saying some people are thirsty and others are not. He's essentially saying something akin to those who know that they're thirsty. Those who desire true righteousness. That's what he's talking about. Those who are thirsty. And when he says, come and drink, he means, I am the water. I'm the water. Jesus is not standing there with a canteen. If anyone is thirsty, come, I got some water here. He's pointing at himself. He's saying, I am the water. Now, the reason why I say that is because back in John chapter 6, verse 35, we have something that helps us to understand this. Back in chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. I'm not just here to give bread. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? He was there, he gave them bread. But he wasn't giving them bread because they needed to eat food physically. He gave them bread in order to point to the fact that he is the bread. That their hunger that they have at that moment is nothing compared to the spiritual hunger that they have every single day. He says, I am not here to give you bread. I am the bread. And of course, he's saying the same thing here, that he is the living water. He's not just here to give water, but he is here to be water. Beloved, can I just tell you something that might be the most important thing you will hear today? And that is that your soul was made for Jesus Christ. It was. And I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever. You were made for God. You were made for Him. It's like your body was made for oxygen and water. And if you take oxygen away, you take water away, your body dies. It's the same thing with your soul. You were made for Him. And if you try to drink anything but Him, you will die. Your soul was made for God. And some of you don't understand that. And this is the reason why you're so frustrated in life. Is because you don't understand that. That's why there are so many people in the world who have no clue why they exist. They just go through life buying and selling and eating and drinking and just whatever. And they go through life because they do not know why they exist. They have been created in the image of God, and yet the world tells them every day, you're an animal. That's nothing more than that. You have no soul. You're just a collection of atoms and matter. You're just an animal. And so we wonder why we behave like animals. I mean, this is a gross expression of evil, that people who have been created in the image of God are told that they are nothing more than animals. And so without this knowledge that they have been created for God, they just go through life. They go through life and they're thirsty and they're hungry for they know not what. And so they live every day with this hunger and this thirst, and they try to satisfy it with things, with money and possessions and relationship and booze and porn and vacations and new cars and new houses and children. And they're just out there drinking and drinking and drinking, trying desperately to quench the thirst. And yet it's like drinking salt water. The more they drink, the less satisfied they are, and the thirstier they are. Have you ever found that? That when temptation calls, and it gives you the offer, this will make you happy. This will comfort you. And you know it's a lie. You know it's salt water. It's like somebody handing you a glass of salt water. Here, drink this. It'll be good. I promise you. And what do? You drink it. You drink it. You're like, ah! What is that? Your body's not made for that. Your soul's not made for that. Why is it that Christians feel frustrated? It's because they're safe from sin, but yet they keep going back to it, thinking that it will satisfy them. We live in a world of people that do that. Jesus says, I am the only one who can satisfy you. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I don't just give bread, I am bread. I am the living water. I don't just give water, but I am water. And the question that we have this morning is, do you sense that thirst? Do you sense your thirst for Christ? And I want you to know that if you seek to satisfy that thirst with anything but Him, you will live in frustration. You will seek in vain and you will labor in vain. So Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the thirst satisfier. The second observation I want to make is that coming to Jesus to drink is what it means to believe in Him. You say, okay, I want to drink Him. I want to drink Him. I want to eat Him. What do I do? Well, the text says it very clearly, verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then verse 38, whoever believes in me. Now notice, coming to drink is equal to believing. Believing. In fact, we find that we looked at chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. So in other words, coming to Him is like eating of Him. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so drinking of Him is believing Him. And so drinking Jesus, drinking of Him, is believing in him. Beloved, you cannot have an indifferent view about Jesus and his claims. You cannot do as progressive Christianity likes to do, progressive, air quotes, not very much progressive about it, to say, you know, we just want Jesus' words of morality, that's all. We just want to be like him. We don't want bloody crosses. We don't want all this talk of being born again and all of that other stuff. Just give us the morality. Give us the be good and be nice and be kind and be gentle like Jesus was. That's what they reduced Jesus to. And yet C.S. Lewis says, no. Jesus never gave you that version of himself. Never. Jesus is the one who said, I am God. No one can have a relationship with God but by me. He's not interested in being a good moral teacher, a great moral teacher. That is not what he's interested in being. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us and fulfilled all of the feasts, not only the Feast of Booths, but all of them. And he is the one who presents himself as the one through whom you have eternal life and salvation. That's who he presents himself as. And so you cannot be indifferent about his claims. You cannot be indifferent about who he is. I mean, think of it. Think of the context here. Jesus is in Jerusalem, the holiest city on the planet, and he's standing in the temple, the holiest place in the holiest city on the planet. He's standing among the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees. He is standing right in the center of the most religious place on the planet. And he stands up in a place like that, and he says, I am the one who fulfills this feast. You can't be indifferent to that. And that's why half the people said, arrest him! He's a blasphemer! Put him to death! But it's also what caused some people to begin to wonder, might he be the Christ? So you cannot be indifferent to this Jesus and the things that he says in this text. I mean, the worst thing that you can do is to leave this place this morning, walk out the door and say, ho-hum, another sermon about Jesus. That is an attitude that will send you to hell. He is life, and he's presenting himself as life. And the question for you this morning is, who are you? Are you one who says, I want him? I'm thirsty. I'm tired of drinking salt water. I'm tired of feasting on sin. I want the fountain of living water. I want Christ. Or are you saying, we need to kill this guy? I'm quite happy with my glass of salt water, thank you very much. And that's really the only two responses here. You either want to kill him, or you want to fall at his feet and drink deeply of the living water. That's the response. Number three, observation. Rivers of living water flow from the soul. This is kind of an interesting statement here. And again, it comes back to Isaiah 58, 11, which we already read. Hopefully your finger's still there. But in verse 38, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Literally, it means out of his belly. Out of his belly will flow. But the point is our inner being. It is our inner being. We can call it belly, we can call it heart, we can call it soul, spirit. But he says, out of our soul will flow rivers of living water. What that means is that when you come to Jesus to drink, you don't just get a single drink. Like, okay, great, I'm on my way to heaven now. You don't get a single drink. According to Isaiah 58:11, you get a spring. You get a fountain. You get a well. You get Jesus, and he is a river of water that flows out of you because you have a river maker within you. That's the point. You will never again have to search for a source of satisfaction for your soul because you will have within you the river of living water. Beloved, this just blows my mind. You don't have to go anywhere. You do have to go to church, but you don't have to go anywhere. What he's promising you is something that is absolutely amazing. He says you will never have to find satisfaction for your soul again, because you will have the fountain of living water residing within you. And he never, ever leaves. Which leads to the fourth observation, and that is the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, he gives us the explanation of what all this meant. When he said, I am the fountain of living water. Okay, when he says, whoever is thirsty, let him come and drink. Verse 39 gives us the reason why he said that. He says, now, this he said about the Spirit, about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, remember what I said in the very beginning? That the Feast of Booths pointed forward to the day when God would not pitch his tent in a tabernacle or a temple, but that he would become flesh and he would dwell among us in the flesh. Okay? But the promise of the Holy Spirit, he uses the same terminology, the Spirit dwells within us. He pitches his tent within us. You see, the problem with Jesus, I hate to say it that way, is that Jesus is incarnated. When Jesus says in the Great Commission, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, he's telling the truth. But how does he never leave us? How does he never forsake us? How is he always with us? He is always with us through his Holy Spirit. And this is the reason why Christianity doesn't have a geographic center. This is the reason why we don't go to Jerusalem on pilgrimage to worship at the temple. This is why we don't go to Rome, or at least we shouldn't, go to Rome to worship at St. Peter's. Christianity has no geographic center, and the reason why is because the one who became flesh and dwelt among us sent to us his Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And that is such a blessing to me, because the day is going to come, and I feel it coming, when I'm going to be flat on my back in a bed. And I'm not going to be able to come here with you. I'm not going to be able to worship with the people of God, because I'm going to be incapacitated. And hopefully you're going to come and maybe serve me communion or hang out with me and talk to me for a little while, you know, because I'll be old and I'll I'll be probably jabbering and saying some really ridiculous stuff by that time. But hopefully you'll love me enough to come and hang out with me anyway. But you know what gives me great, great encouragement? Is that even if I cannot be here with you, the Holy Spirit has pitched his tent within me. And he dwells with me. And God is always with me. I don't have to go anywhere. He is within me. And so when I drink from the one who is living water, I'm drinking from the one who is always within me. There is an experience of the Spirit that could not be enjoyed by his disciples until after he had died for sins and been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. You know, every time we have communion, we read from the creed. And what does it say? The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I'm not going to get into and the Son what all that means. I'm not going to get into that. I wanted to, but I'm not. But it says that the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And we cannot have an experience, a true experience with God, until we have the fellowship of the Spirit of the glorified and risen Christ. And this is what the Father gives to every one of us who believes. We have the presence and the power and the fellowship of the Spirit of the risen and glorified Christ. You know, when Jesus was incarnated, he still is, but he sent us his Spirit. And I want you just to hear from John 14:16. In John 14:16, Jesus says to them, he says to the disciples, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And this helper will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be, what? In you. And he is in every one of us who believe in Jesus Christ. That's something, I can say it. I can say that. But I don't know that I will ever truly wrap my heart and mind around it in a way that helps me to truly appreciate what I have in Christ. In the temple, in the Old Testament, God dwelled in the temple. No one could approach because of their sin. Only the high priest, once a year, and not without a sacrifice. And that same God now dwells in us. That is something I don't know that I will ever truly appreciate. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8:9? He said, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if you belong to him, you have the Spirit of Christ. And because you have the Spirit of Christ, Isaiah 58:11 promises that you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Beloved, God has been planning this for you for thousands of years. And in the fullness of time, he sent his only Son to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. And every one of us who believe in Him will receive the great satisfier of our souls. And we will receive the Holy Spirit. And we will be, from our hearts, rivers of living water. I think this is something very close to what Jesus says when he says that we are the light of the world. We are the one who proclaims that the one that went to the cross is the great soul satisfier. And every time we walk out of this room, we go into a world and we cry out with Jesus, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come and let him drink." And we offer him the gospel. What a great resource we have in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time in your word this morning, we are thankful for everything that you provide to us. We are thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, for your Spirit. Most of all, we are thankful for your Son, who went to the cross and he bore the penalty we deserved. So that we might have forgiveness, that we might be imputed with his righteousness, that we might receive the Holy Spirit, and that we might have within us a fountain, a river of living water that can never be exhausted. I pray, Father, this morning, that if there's anyone here that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus, that they would hear the Savior's voice. If anyone is thirsty, let him come and let him drink. I pray, Father, that you'd give them eyes to see. And Father, for those of us who we know Christ, we love Him, but we find ourselves always going back to the same broken cisterns, the same foul water that the world offers us. Father, I pray that you would help us to see clearly that there's no satisfaction in those things. That we would come to Jesus again and again and again and drink. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.